So here we are in the Gospel of Luke. When we started and just kind of briefed the introduction again last week, we saw that the main point is that Theophilus would know the certainty of those things that were given to him. And that, of course, is the gospel that Jesus came and he gave his life for the sin of the world to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we covered half of chapter one last week, we saw how the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple and told him that his wife, who was old and barren, was going to have a child, and that child would be the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And we remember that Zacharias, he didn't believe. How can this be? You know, I'm an old man. My wife is old. And because of that unbelief, he was stricken mute and would not be able to speak, we'd see, until the child was born. And then Gabriel went to Mary, to the city of Nazareth, and let Mary know that she was going to bring forth the Messiah into the world. And Mary said something similar. She said, "How can this be? For I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin." But we recognize that hers wasn't unbelief. I think, number one, because the angel Gabriel didn't strike her mute. And also, we'll see again in the passage we're in today that Elizabeth refers to her as the blessed one who believed what was spoken to her. So she had faith in her God, the God that could do impossible things. You know, there's nothing impossible with him. And Mary's response was, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And so what we see today in the latter half of chapter one is the birth of John the Baptist, the loosing of his dad's tongue to bring forth this powerful prophecy that is filled with doctrine and future prophetic words of not only the forerunner, his son, John the Baptist, but also the coming of the Messiah and what he would do. So let's go ahead and take it up. Luke chapter 1 from verse 39, where we read, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Remember, Mary was in Nazareth, so she's traveled all the way down to the hill country of Judea. Zacharias was in Jerusalem at the temple when Gabriel spoke to him. And so it's about a 90-mile trip that she has made down there. And it's 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Elizabeth is 6 months along with John the Baptist, and Mary has gone through that supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, and she has gone down to be probably with the only other one who could relate with what's going on in her life right now, with the angel speaking and God doing such a powerful work in their lives at this time. And so she goes to a city of Judah and enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And in verse 41, it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And so just the voice of the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, of her greeting coming, this baby leaps inside. John the Baptist hears the voice. You know, I read that within the womb, 4 months into that a child can hear. 4 months in, you can hear and recognize their mom's voice and their dad's voice. And John is 6 months along right now. And so you think about that. And really, what does it kind of speak? It speaks that how important it is for that pregnancy, whoever has that, to be a time of peace and joy, you know, and rejoicing in the Lord, let's say, and singing songs of praise and worship, because that's what the baby is experiencing before the baby's born. Contrast that with a life of friction, a household of tension where husband and wife are arguing with one another, and the baby, you know, is hearing that and sensing that and then coming into this world. We never really think about that, do we? But that's such a conditioning that's going on at that time within the womb. And so here, as Mary comes and her greeting just hits John's ears there in the womb, he is rejoicing and leaping inside there for joy. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. We were told back in verse 15 that John, Luke 1:15, it says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." I wonder if this is the point where John is filled with the Holy Spirit, when his mom is filled with the Holy Spirit at this time, when Mary comes and greets them. You know, in hearing the voice of the Lord, I think about John the Baptist in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where Jesus has arisen on the scene, where John has said, he must increase, I must decrease. He is the one that I have come to pave the way for. Jesus is the one you need to listen to. He said in John 3:29, John the Baptist speaking, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Of course, the bride is the church. The bridegroom is Jesus. And John is saying he, Jesus, who has the bride, the church, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, referring to John the Baptist, referring to himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And so just as he hears the mother of his Lord when he's in the womb, he says, I rejoice to hear his voice as he's ministering and bringing forth the light that has been proclaimed. And so Mary has come and greeted Elizabeth. The babe has leaped in the womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 42. Then she spoke out, that is, Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Blessed are you among women. You know, when we see Mary's faith here, we again contrast it with Zacharias. He was like, how can this be? I'm an old man. He doubted what the angel was saying, but Mary, she believed the impossible. God can do anything. And so a special blessing upon her. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. To believe even though you don't see it. And we see that in Mary. The word is spoken to her and she believes it, even though there's not the visible proof that's set before her. And that's something that's true with us, too. We believe in Jesus, but we've never seen him, have we? You know, I think about the passage where Jesus rose from the dead and he appears to his disciples in the upper room and everybody's there, you remember, except Thomas. And they all see Jesus. And then Thomas comes in later after Jesus left. And that has to have been the ultimate, you missed it, Thomas. You know, the glory was here and you were not. And they said, Jesus has appeared to us. And remember what he said? Unless I see him, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus appeared. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And you remember what Jesus said to him at that point. Jesus had said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's pretty cool, isn't it? It's like a special blessing. That's faith. And remember, it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And I think the reverse would be true. With faith, it pleases him. And so that's cool. Putting your trust in Jesus, it pleases the Lord. And so with Mary here, again, Elizabeth saying to her, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. You will bring forth this child who will sit upon the throne of David and he will reign forever and ever. And so Mary says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. This is referred to, this next section here is referred to as the Magnificat. It's taken from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible from the word magnify. And it's Mary's hymn of praise right here. She praises the Lord for what he has promised her and what he's going to do in her life. And this is one of four hymns that we read in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And I was going to look at one of the Pew Bibles. I didn't. But if you look at your Bible, it might be that the editors in your Bible changed the formatting a little and indented this next section we're going to read. You know, the prose, they have justified margins. And then when it goes to poetry, they begin to indent to show us that it's poetry that's being written. And so verses 46 to 55 is Mary's hymn. And then still in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79, it's Zechariah's hymn, his prophecy right there. That's the second one we see. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, it's when the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest." That's the third hymn that we see. And then in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32 is Simeon in the temple. And so this is the first that we're reading of four hymns that we see in Luke chapters 1 and 2, referred to again as the Magnificat, taken from the Latin Vulgate word for magnify. So let's go ahead and read through it and then make a couple of comments on it. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced," she says, "in God my Savior. All generations will call me blessed." When we read through this, Mary's song contains at least 15 Old Testament quotations or allusions to passages in the Old Testament. Think about that. 15. It would say that Mary, who's believed to be a teenager at this time, she knew the Bible. She knew her scriptures because she's praising God and she's bringing up passages out of the Old Testament. A lot of people identify in this passage a lot of what Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, remember she was barren, and Eli the priest said, may God grant your request. And so Hannah, when she gave birth to Samuel, she dedicated him over to the Lord. After he was weaned, she brought him to the tabernacle and left him there at the tabernacle to serve the Lord all the days of his life. And we read of Hannah's song that's very similar to the passage that we read here. And again, Mary undoubtedly reaching back to that and grasping those passages. We see the character of Mary, and she indeed was an amazing young woman, the character of her faith in God, that she believed God could do the impossible. Her understanding of the scriptures as she brings forth this hymn of praise. And truly, as she says, "Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." And when you think about it, is she not the most blessed woman in the entire world? You know, the one who brought forth the Messiah into the world. And I think it's good for us to remember that, how blessed Mary was and what a special person she was. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes in Protestant churches, we can tend to have a backlash towards Mary because of what has taken place in church history, where Mary has been venerated and in an unbiblical way have looked to Mary as a co-redemptress, or has looked to Mary as a co-intercessor to go to the Lord. And that those things are unbiblical. There's the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And that has nothing to do with the virgin birth. It has to do with Mary's conception when she was conceived, that she was brought forth into this world without the taint of original sin. And that surely is not the case, because she says right here in this song, she refers to God in verse 47 as God, my Savior. Who needs a Savior? What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from sin. You know, she was a sinner, and so she needed a Savior. But we tend to throw the baby, Mary, and how blessed she was, out with the bathwater, the doctrine, the dogma, unbiblically, of the Immaculate Conception. And so I just want to bring it to our attention that Mary was an amazing woman, and we should recognize that. An amazing woman who had trust and faith in the Lord, and also who knew her scriptures. And so to be careful in that regard. Now it says in verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm, and he scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And yet, verse 52, "He has exalted the lowly." And this is how it is with the Lord. If you are proud before him, he is going to humble you. And yet, if you are humble before him, he is going to lift you up. You know, it's when we're humble that we're usable. They say that the quickest way down is up. And the quickest way up is down. You get that? You know, the quickest way down, the quickest way to be humiliated is to be puffed up with pride. But the quickest way up, quickest way to be used by the Lord is to humble ourselves before him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So we humble ourselves before him, so that we might be used by him, that we might bring him the glory that's due his name. Now, in verse 54, she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." This hymn of praise is speaking of the redemption that God is bringing through the son Mary would be carrying. And so he's fulfilling the promise that he gave all the way back to Abraham throughout the scriptures, the promise of the coming of the Savior of the world that would come. And specifically to Abraham, God said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Messiah will come through you. He will be one of your descendants. And he says, I think even more specifically in Genesis 22 to Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It would be a descendant of Abraham that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who would come into the world so that man could be saved. And so the fulfillment here, the mercies of God that he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And so verse 56, Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, again, Elizabeth was 6 months into the pregnancy when Mary went down to the hill country of Judea. She remained there 3 months. I think what's being inferred is she stayed there most likely until John was born, and then she left. And then we shift over now to the birth of John, verse 57. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." And think about this. Zacharias had been mute for 9 months. 9 months he couldn't speak. And I don't know if he packed a writing tablet around with him or what. But after the end of the 9 months, John is born. All of a sudden, his tongue is loosed. And he said, "His name is John." I think that's kind of cool. You know, the meaning of John's name. You know, it's neat. I was looking into this. John in the Greek is the exact same name. It's the masculine of the feminine Joanna. And I thought that was cool. And we named our daughter Joanna because of the meaning, primarily because of the meaning of that. And what it means is Jehovah, the Lord, is a gracious giver. And you know, when we had our first child on the way, that's how we felt. God has been so good to us. He's so gracious, and look what he's given us. You know, he's given us Joanna. Well, that's the feminine in Greek. The masculine is John. Jehovah is a gracious giver. The word of the Lord had been silent for 400 years. And now there comes the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." God in his grace has given to humanity this young man who's going to come forth, and he's going to pave the way. And so all the people are wondering, and they're holding it in their hearts. What kind of a man is this going to be? 3 decades later, they would find out. I wonder if 3 decades later, when John is down at the Jordan River and he's baptizing those that are coming to him, and he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If a lot of these people were going, "Ah, I remember 30 years ago, That whole event surrounding his birth and his dad not being able to speak, and then his dad being able to burst forth in praise, which we're going to look at next here, this prophetic word that Zacharias brings forth. And so God in his goodness bringing forth the forerunner and then, of course, the Messiah that would come. So let's take a look at this prophecy. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. So check it out, the whole family, huh? Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Also, John from the womb was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here we see this hymn that he brings forth that is filled with prophecy and filled with such doctrinal truth. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This hymn is referred to as the Benedictus, and that's also taken from the Latin Vulgate, from the first word, the word blessed. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Again, it's been 400 years since Malachi the prophet spoke. It's been silent for four centuries, and now the Lord is bringing this voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. He's bringing him in on the scene. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. As he's speaking prophetically, God has come to redeem. The word redeem means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. What was the price that was paid? It was Jesus' death. It was the blood, wasn't it? You ever wonder why we sing about the blood of Jesus? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why do we do that? It's because it's the blood that was the price that was paid to be redeemed, to be set free. We were in bondage, weren't we? In bondage to sin and the resulting death. But because of the blood of Jesus that was shed, we have been set free. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Your redemption didn't come at the price of silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's come to visit and to redeem his people, and that redemption price was the blood of Jesus, his death upon the cross. So that's why we always come back to the death of Jesus. It's why we always come back when we say, you know, put your faith in Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, what are we meaning by that? Well, we're meaning who he is and what he's done. The fact that he is the Savior and that he has come to shed his blood so that our sin can be forgiven, so that we can be purchased back out of the bondage, the cesspool, that slavery has brought to us of sin and death, not just physical death, but eternal death. And Hebrews supports that as well. Chapter 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not with the blood of goats and calves. It takes us back to the sacrificial system. And I remember, especially this last time, going through the book of Leviticus as we just got out of the Old Testament and looking at that and just seeing how God was showing to the nation of Israel and showing to all of us through the scriptures what it took to get your life right with God. How there was something wrong, sin, and how there needed to be a way to make atonement for that sin. And through the sacrificial system, God gave a picture of a substitute that would come. You deserve to die, but here's a substitute who can die in your place. And he brings forth the sacrificial system. And it's because the logic in it is it's life for life. The soul that sins shall die. We deserve death. And so something dying in the place of us dying. And so the animal sacrificial system. Well, as we make our way through, we find that the blood of goats and calves are not valuable enough to redeem us. It was just a picture. It was by faith that the children of Israel were trusting in God and looking toward the cross when Jesus would come, whose blood is valuable enough to make that substitute, not just for one, but for all who would put their faith in him. Again, that's the idea, is putting your trust. Whoever received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so this redemption that comes through his blood. He has visited and redeemed his people, verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. When we think horn, when we read horn in the Bible, not thinking about trumpet, we're thinking about animal horns. And the power of the animal, the strength of the animal is in its horns. And so that's the idea, is the strength here. He has raised up here the power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he's obviously referencing through this, the Messiah, because Jesus came through the line of David. He's not referencing his son, John the Baptist, at this point, because remember, both Zacharias and Elizabeth are from the house of Levi. Both were descendants of Aaron. He will talk about John here in just a moment, but he's focusing on the power of salvation through this one who came through the house of David. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Throughout the scriptures, the prophet spoke of the coming of this one, the Savior of the world. As soon as sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, God started to bring the promises that there would be a Savior. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that very first hint of good news that would come. And as the scriptures move forward, we see more details on who the Messiah would be, what lineage he would have, what his ministry would be like, who he actually was, what he would accomplish. Just a couple of them here in Genesis chapter 12, we see that he would be a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 49, we see that he would be from the tribe of Judah, who was a son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. So again, the line of Abraham, and it would go through Judah. And then 2 Samuel 7, which we looked at last week, he would be from the line of David, also from the tribe of Judah, again, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Micah 5:2, where he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so God has brought forth the strength of his salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. A Savior is coming, a Savior is coming. It's silent for 400 years, and bam, the Savior is here. The Savior is here. Repent, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read through here, he speaks about being saved from their enemies, the mercies that would be poured out upon him, the oath that was sworn to their father Abraham. And then in verse 76, he then focuses in on his son, John the Baptist. And in verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." You're going to be the one who's like the herald going out in front of the king, going, prepare the way. The king is coming. And this was the ministry of John. And that's what he did. He'd be 6 months older than Jesus. And he would go forth and he would get the people ready for the coming of the Lord. It was predicted in the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It was predicted in the prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi, against the last book of the Old Testament, it's the final prophet that we read about. And God is saying, I'm going to bring my messenger. He's going to come and he's going to prepare the way, God speaking, before me. God saying, I'm going to come. Who came? Jesus came, right? Jesus came. This messenger is going to come and prepare the way before me. Jesus, in speaking of John the Baptist, reaches back to Malachi 3:1 in Matthew 11:10, Jesus says, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" John is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, the prophecy that the messenger would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so Zechariah is speaking of his child. "You're going to be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, that people can be saved, that they can have their life right with God." How? By the remission of their sins. The word remission means the canceling of a debt. Some translations have forgiveness. That you'd give the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness or the remission, the removal of their sin. Because it's sin, isn't it, that keeps us from God's presence. It was the sin of Israel that brought about the sacrificial system. I mean, the whole reason they went and would take an animal to the priest is if they'd broken one of God's laws. And so to have the sin remitted by the coming of the Savior would be what would bring salvation. In looking at Strong's Concordance, the enhanced Strong's lexicon, it says of the word remission here in our passage, to be released from bondage or imprisonment. That fits well, doesn't it? To be released from bondage or imprisonment. It also says forgiveness or pardon of sins. And then it adds this. It says letting them go as if they had never been committed. That's pretty cool, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He came to be able to cancel that debt. And how was he able to do it? What was the price that was paid? It was his death. It was the blood that was shed. You've heard this said before. He paid a debt he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. And what he paid was his own life. He shed his own blood that we can be forgiven. So again, the prophet of the highest who would come to prepare to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Verse 38, notice, through the tender mercy of our God. I just look at that and I see the motive behind, you know, if you ever ask why, God, why would you do that? Why would you send your son so that I could be saved, so that we could come and be able to live with you forever? It comes back to his mercy for us. How compassionate God is upon us through the tender mercy of our God. Think of John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What's the motive that we read in that passage of giving his son? It's the love that he has for the world. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So the motive behind it all shows just the goodness of God, doesn't it? How merciful, compassionate he is towards us, how much he loves us, how much he's made a way where there is no way. And that's what's so wonderful about it, because there's absolutely no way we could ever merit eternal life. God in his mercy and his love for us makes that way, paves the way. And here John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. That phrase, day spring, the idea is the sunrise. It's a reference to the coming of the Messiah. We live in a dark world. The world has been dark since Genesis chapter 3. That's what's amazing about it. You know, the entire existence of humanity has been dark. It's not like we've had dark spots. It's been dark the entire time. Sin has been in the world since Genesis chapter 3. The only ones who knew a sinless existence was Adam and Eve. And ever since then, all of their descendants, which is all of us and everybody who's ever lived, have only known a world that has been turned upside down. And we look at the world and we see a lot of good in it. And we see a lot of good in one another because we're created in the image of God. And we still bear that. There's still love that comes forth and compassion and so forth. But man, this world is a mess, isn't it? I mean, when you look at the corruption in the world and the injustice, it is a mess, and it has been a mess from the very beginning. I think it's getting a lot worse, but it has been a mess from the very beginning. And the world has only known this, a world that has been post-curse, a world that has been dark. But the sunrise, and the sun rises, because the dawning of a brand new day. to bring the light of the world, to dispel the darkness that is there. And Jesus has come and Jesus has made the way. Prophetically, we're still looking for that morning star, as the book of Revelation speaks of, that will come. The bright and morning star that will come and set up his kingdom and rule and reign forever and ever. Malachi chapter 4, remember, the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Remember that from last week, before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah's going to be coming. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." I think it's a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness. A new day is going to dawn to those of you who fear my name. The light of the world is going to come in and dispel the darkness that sin has created. And as it goes on to say in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He will be the one that will bring that illuminating truth of God's love to the world, of God's salvation. Matthew, when he's quoting Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 4, says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." A world, think about it again, that has just been showered in darkness from the very beginning, all of a sudden has the Son of Righteousness that has come, the dayspring from on high, the light of the world that has come here to bring forth this illuminating truth and to one day turn this world that is upside down, right side up. And here, Zacharias is saying, John, you are going to be his forerunner. You are going to be the one that is going to come, and you are going to prepare the way for this one, for this great one, Son of David, who would come, the Savior of the world. So verse 80, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Let's close with this. Mary was chosen by God to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. What a blessed opportunity she had. And as she said, all generations will call me blessed. She's the most blessed among women. And yet, as William Barclay writes, to be chosen by God so often means, at one and the same time, a crown of joy and a cross of sorrow. We all want to be used by the Lord, and it's a glorious thing to be used by God, but so often that's a double-edged sword, isn't it? There's the joy of being used by him, but also there could come the pain that comes in being put into that position. William Barclay continues, "The piercing truth is that God does not choose a person for ease and comfort and selfish joy, but for a task that he will take all that head and heart and hand can bring to it." It's not just so, oh, this is such a blessing, I can be used by God, but know that you would go, I'm going to put everything that I have into what God wants me to do, who God wants me to be. I think that's the key thing to look at. What has God called each one of us as individuals to do? Who has he called us to be? Whatever that direction is on any one of our paths, let's give it all of our heart, everything in our head, everything that our hand can do to be the man or woman, the boy or girl that he's created us to be. For Mary, the day would come when this blessing of bringing forth the Messiah into the world would become a sword to pierce her heart, for we know there'd be the day where she would be standing at the foot of the cross and be seeing her baby boy up there bearing the sin of the world. And so the crown of joy and also the cross of sorrow for Mary. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, as we come before you here today, just as we make our way through these early chapters of Luke and see the foundation that is being laid for the coming of your Son into the world, as we see the prophetic scriptures being fulfilled at that time, we see the hope, the strength of salvation that would come forth, and we recognize that it cost you the ultimate price to secure our salvation. And Father, as we sing about what you have done, as we sing, Jesus, of your blood that was shed, may it never be a light thing. May it never be a thing that's kind of halfway in our mind, but maybe it's something that arrests our attention, that we recognize that great unconditional love was shown in order to bring us out of darkness into your wonderful light. And Lord, may we go forth and proclaim that praise in the midst of a dark world. So Lord, may you bless each one of your people today. God, our desire is to be in the center of your will. Our desire is for your will to be accomplished, whatever you want to do, wherever you want to send us. Lord, may our heart be not my will, but your will be done. May it be behold, the maidservant, the manservant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your will, O God. May your perfect will be done. Change our heart, Lord, if our heart's not in that place, I pray. Father, if there are any here, any who are listening, who've never come to you and received your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, I pray that they would reach out and receive that today. In Jesus' name, amen.